What is Christianity? Christianity is an explanation of all of reality. There's not one square inch of human existence as to which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, "My!"
This is Breakpoint This Week, a weekly briefing on faith, culture, worldview, and mission with John Stonestreet, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview.
Well, welcome to Breakpoint This Week. We want to jump in right away. There's tons of stories, as it seems to be every week. Also, pleased to welcome my guest host for the week, somebody that needs very little introduction to, if you listen to Breakpoint. Follow us on breakpoint.org or have any history with World Magazine. That's Warren Cole Smith. Warren is the Vice President of Mission Advancement at the Colson Center, and also has sat in for Ed in the former days of this program. Warren, great to have you on.
Thank you, John. Great to be with you.
Well, lots of stories. I want to start with something that kind of means a lot to us here at the Colson Center. We got word on Thursday. I was actually flying east to Kentucky and connecting through Atlanta. I got off the plane and got an email from Emily Colson. A lot of people know Emily. She's the daughter of Chuck Colson, a speaker and author herself, and that terrific book, Dancing with Max. But she let us know that Tom Phillips had gone to be with the Lord. And Tom Phillips is the guy who led Chuck Colson to Christ. And it's something worth mentioning, I think, because a lot of people probably don't know Tom Phillips' names. A lot of people do. I mean, he was a pretty impressive guy himself. But there's this wonderful story that a lot of people read in Born Again about how Tom Phillips was courageous enough to share the gospel with Nixon's hatchet man. It's really something, I think, worth mentioning.
Well, it is worth mentioning, John, and the good news for us is that we have Emily around to help tell that story, and we posted it on the Breakpoint site late last night. But he was not a celebrity. He wasn't famous in the way we count celebrity fame today, and yet he was faithful. And because of that faithfulness, he, as you said, had the courage to talk to Chuck about Christ. That ultimately resulted in Chuck coming to know the Lord, and look at the consequences of that downstream. I mean, many millions of people whose lives have been impacted by Chuck Colson and by the ministry of Breakpoint and the Colson Center and Prison Fellowship and all the other things that Chuck has done. So you never know. As Chuck himself was fond of saying, stay at your post and do your duty. That in God's economy is the most important thing you can do.
Well, isn't it something to think about that, though? Like, how many individuals came to Christ that ended up having this enormous impact on the world? And I don't want to kind of rate Christians. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But,
right,
you know, Chuck Colson was this towering figure of 20th century evangelicalism and early 21st century evangelicalism. But you think of somebody like John Wesley and the Moravians on the ship that pointed him to an authentic faith in Christ. So you think about Augustine, you know, having gone through this incredible journey of from worldview to worldview, philosophy to philosophy, and then struggling over his soul, and hears the voice of a young girl, you know, take up and read, leads him to Romans 13, where he becomes a Christian. I mean, and there's a lot of those stories. You can talk about the Christian pedigree of Billy Graham, you know, generation to generation. Sunday school teachers here, you know, and in Tom Phillips' case, I mean, you're talking about, you know, a high-powered executive at Raytheon. Chuck had just gotten out of the White House, was going back as the Watergate scandal was heating up, trying to pick up some old law clients. You know, he's wanted to talk about business, and Tom wants to talk about Jesus. But there's just a lot of those stories in history. You just don't know who you're talking to. You don't know who God's going to use for what. And that's why, as Chuck, I think, had as a plaque on his desk, it's not success, it's faithfulness. Just do the next thing well. Share the faith. And this also reminds me of something that I think it's worth mentioning here. You and I talk a lot about worldview. We talk a lot about the importance of storytelling, about living out a Christian worldview, engaging the culture, the importance of art and music and beauty to the human experience, therefore to the Christian experience. But this is a good reminder, too, that at the end of the day, Christianity is a message. It's not a way of life like Buddhism. It's not just kind of this esoteric enlightenment on a higher plane. It is the message of rescue. And that message then has to be shared. We've hammered before that kind of fake quote from St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. I remember Ed Stetzer correcting it, saying, you know, preach the gospel at all times and because it's necessary use words.
Right.
And this is a reminder of that. Christianity is a message of salvation.
Well, it certainly is that. And, you know, thank God for Tom Phillips and thank God for all of those folks whose names we will not know until we get to heaven, who were obedient to exactly that idea that you just talked about, but more importantly, to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to speak a good word in season at the right time to someone who needed rescuing.
Yeah, and that in season, that's something else we're thinking about. You know, my journey to faith, and I want to hear yours, Warren, because I think, you know, moments like these should help us to reflect on that. The scripture says that, you know, beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. Tom Phillips said, must have had great looking feet, you know, because, you know, that's what happened. But, you know, I grew up in an environment where I heard the gospel over and over and over. But there's something about this season, you know, I was at my Christian school, which was also connected with the church. I mean, I heard that message of salvation over and over and over. And didn't really take it seriously. I was the typical deacon's kid, Sunday school teacher's kid, Christian school knucklehead kid. And there was a couple individuals. We tell the story in our book, Warren, Restoring All Things. There was a 93-year-old, an 89 at the time that I met her, an 89-year-old woman who I came across, who just, you know, was faithful to look me in the eyes and share the gospel. And I'd heard it a ton of times. But it was another key moment. And then there was an evangelist, you know, who came by our church. And I got to tell you, I probably wouldn't agree theologically with a lot from this evangelist overall. I've, you know, kind of gone in a different theological lane. But it was just, how did you put it? Just, you know, at the right time when it's in season. And, you know, God has that economy working, which is why even sometimes, you know, he can speak through you and me and a donkey and whatever else, because right. It has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. What's your story?
Well, it's a little different from yours, but not radically different. I was raised in a Christian home. I was at church every Sunday, a good church, a solid Bible-believing church. Heard the gospel every Sunday of my life growing up and probably many other times. But it took, you know, I mean, it's not a person who saves, but it is God who saves. It was the Holy Spirit. Who, after I heard an evangelist preach on a Sunday night at my church, because I was one of those guys that was there every, not only Sunday morning, but also Sunday night, I was just deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit. I was 14 years old, and it took a couple of days of me sort of wrestling with God. You know, for me, and it was there was a moment. I mean, a lot of folks can't trace their salvation to a moment, but I certainly believe I can. And I bowed my head as a ninth grader in my algebra class because I was just through fighting with God, and I yielded to Christ then. And it took the Holy Spirit convicting me of my sin, giving me a very clear sense of my sin before I was ready, willing, able to yield my heart, my mind, my life to Christ. It wasn't just hearing the gospel, though hearing the gospel was a big part of it, but it had to come at the right time for me.
Yeah, you know, I was at a meeting this past year speaking, and one of the parts of the program was remembering Billy Graham, and one of the things that was coming up then was this kind of question about, at that time, you know, you had this kind of history of these towering evangelists, and you know, Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Mordecai Ham, and you had, you know, kind of one after another, and as the story is told, and there's a lot of stories around Billy Graham, so I'm assuming this one is true as it was told. But in that community, there was a real concern that there didn't seem to be kind of an heir apparent to this kind of public proclamation of the gospel, and so these, you know, community folks got together and prayed that would happen and that God would bring that. And that meeting was where Billy Graham came to Christ. And, you know, they had no idea of knowing that God was going to answer their prayers in that way or that God had answered their prayers in that way. Just like Tom Phillips had no idea that this guy who was, you know, embroiled in Nixon administration scandal and had a terrible public reputation as Nixon's hatchet man was going to go on this 40-year journey of sharing Christ with, you know, the last, the least, and the lost, helping families of incarcerated Americans, you know, just kind of one thing after another. You use that phrase, God's economy, it's worth reflecting on. And Emily Colson does reflect on that. I had a great conversation with her this week where she had gone to visit Tom Phillips just a few months ago, and she tells that story of kind of going and thanking him for pointing her dad to Christ. And, you know, we talked about kind of Chuck's kind of big impact, but one of the things that's worth mentioning too, Warren, is that this had a tremendous impact on a little girl. Well, she wasn't really a little girl at the time, I think a teenager at the time, but it had an enormous impact on her because it changed her dad in a way that he needed to be changed. Anyway, Emily tells that story. We've got it posted at breakpoint.org. Come to breakpoint.org, click on the link there on the homepage that says resources, mention on the radio and podcast, and you can find it there. And we also have a Breakpoint coming up next week, which is partly my commentary, and I'm joined by Chuck's voice telling his own story of Tom Phillips' witness to him about Jesus Christ and his conversion. So don't miss that in the coming week. You're listening to Breakpoint This Week. John Stone Street here, along with my co-host, Warren Cole Smith. Stay with us.
We invite you to visit Breakpoint.org. While you're at our website, be sure to browse our online Colson Center store of great books and other resources. And you can link up to our social media sites like Facebook and Twitter.
You're listening to Breakpoint This Week. I'm Warren Smith, and I'm here with John Stone Street. And John, there are a couple of stories this week that I know we here at the Colson Center have found fascinating. There's a snout weevil and this New York Times story that is headlined, How Beauty is Making Scientists Rethink Evolution. Why were those stories of interest to you?
Well, first and foremost, if I want to be honest, we can let some of our listeners hear on some of the sausage making. So
yeah,
Breakpoint goes out every single day, and that means we have this wonderful team of researchers and writers. And if you go to breakpoint.org and click on any Breakpoint, you'll see the names of those who help me research and a lot of times do the lion's share of the work letting our audience know about these terrific stories. Well, right after New Year's, well, January 7th, so earlier here this past week, there was a story that one of our writers, first of all, he's fascinated with nature. Secondly, he's a little ornery. He likes to have me say weird things on the radio. And one of those things was about the Philippine snout weevil. I'd never heard of that. Had you ever heard of the Philippine snout weevil?
Not until we started talking about it on editorial calls and back and forth via email. But I have since found it fascinating.
Well, it is fascinating. There's this thing called biomimicry, which basically is that a lot of our technological developments have come because of scientists being able to look at nature and saying, oh, look, this is already in nature. I wonder if we can do that. You know, this has, you know, whether we're talking about like high-rise buildings, whether we're talking about bullet trains. In fact, our mutual friend Steve Grayson has got a film called Incredible Creatures That Define Design, which you can watch on Amazon. We'll link to it in the show notes here. And it all talks about biomimicry. In other words, like some of our best technological innovation was already in nature by God, or, well, you know, unless you don't think it's by God. And one of those has to do with the snout weevil's colors, because we can only see a certain amount of the color spectrum. And so we've gotten obviously better and better at that. You know, we now have HD TVs and 4K TVs. I don't even know the difference. I just know it looks like you're in person now when you're looking at these screens, or, you know, you're talking about the new screen on the iPhone and the new camera ability. This stuff is really amazing. And yet we still haven't figured out how to portray color in as much high fidelity, as much high, you know, HD, like the level of HD that we see on the back of the Philippine snout weevil. Now, the reason we talked about it, because it's fascinating, and we'll link to the whole Breakpoint, and you can read it there, and it's really cool, I mean, to see that level of color. And one of the things is, you know, when you kind of go from side to side, you lose some of the spectrum, you know, you can't really see a screen as good from an angle as you can full on. With the snout weevil, never loses its HD. It's just the color is coming from crystals. The crystals give us the full spectrum. It's really this amazing thing. Well, right on the tail of that story, just on, I think, Thursday, the New York Times runs this story, how beauty is making scientists rethink evolution. And, you know, here's one of the things is natural selection is really built on this vision of usefulness, that traits are useful. They allow species or certain members of species to excel, to reproduce, to be dominant in nature. And that's how these things get passed on. What it doesn't explain, really, and what natural selection has never been able to explain, is just flat-out beauty. In other words, not only why are things advantageous when it comes to getting food and getting a mate, but why are they just magnificent? And, you know, you're talking about birds' colors, you're talking about diversity. Anybody who's ever been below the surface of the water, there's not a whole lot of survival things when you get that deep and no one can see anything anyway. But there's this level of beauty. And G.K. Chesterton described it as, you know, kind of God just loving it and, you know, being, I think, exalted in the monotonous. And this is, according to the New York Times, casting doubt on natural selection. And, you know, some of us who have been thinking and talking about these things for a while, and of course, some of us who are reading those who have been thinking and talking about these things for a lot longer are kind of like, well, welcome to the story here. I mean, we've been asking this question for a really long time.
Well, that's right. And it was interesting to me to read the New York Times story, which was an account of a research paper by some researchers in Spain who were basically saying, hey, you know what? We can't explain what we see, except maybe there's the possibility of some intelligent designer out there somewhere that is responsible for all of this. They never go quite that far as saying there is a God or there is an intelligent designer. But they do use language like a creative and bio-inspired design process. That kind of language, which for those of us who are Christians, who of course do believe in the author of the universe, it is a it was a really fun and interesting story to read.
Well, here's what I'm going to do right now. You're going to be impressed by this one. I'm going to connect the snout weevil and Tom Phillips. Are you ready? This is going to be good. All right?
Yeah,
just,
go for
I
it.
I just want you to just brace yourself for this, because when an article like this comes out in the New York Times magazine, which it came out on January 9th, and again, the title, How Beauty is Making Scientists Rethink Evolution. Listen to this language. The extravagant splendor of the animal kingdom can't be explained by natural selection alone. So how did it come to be? Did you ever think you'd see that, you know, in a mainstream publication? If a scientist had published this in a scientific journal 5 years ago, it wouldn't have gotten published. First of all, it wouldn't have passed peer review. And here it is in the New York Times. And so it's really interesting. So what do we do? What we do is we share this article and we use it to have conversations with our friends and neighbors. And like Tom Phillips used a passage from Mere Christianity about pride to talk about Jesus to Chuck Colson. Here's an opportunity from a mainstream publication to talk about God and his work in the world. And so we're going to put it at breakpoint.org. Come there to breakpoint.org. There on the homepage, you'll see a button that says resources mentioned on the radio and podcast. And we will link you to this article. And you can take this article and share it on social media. Print the article out. Have a conversation with your friends and neighbors. These are called kind of Easter eggs, right? These are things that we find in culture, and we can use them to share Christianity and to share our faith and to start kind of putting these kind of seeds of doubt, or as our friend Greg Kokel says, put a pebble in their shoe, in the skeptic's shoe. And this is remarkable. This is some of the things that we've been saying for a long time, but here's a great opportunity. Let's not miss that opportunity. You're listening to Breakpoint This Week with John Stone Street, along here with Warren Cole Smith. We'll be right back.
You can learn more about Breakpoint and the Colson Center for Christian Worldview when you visit breakpoint.org. That's breakpoint.org.
Well, welcome back to Breakpoint This Week. I'm John Stone Street here along with Warren Smith. I almost said Ed Stetzer. He's still there. He's still in my heart, Warren.
Right.
But great to have you on. You know, you've written a book with Marvin Olasky called Prodigal Press, and you've done a lot on how to interact and discern media. You speak on this for our Colson Fellows program at Summit Ministries and some other places. And I bring that up because this past week, a conservative publication, The Weekly Standard, shut down. This was founded by Bill Kristol and Fred Barnes back in 1995. And there's a whole story behind that. I don't want to get into it too deeply, but the editor-in-chief said something really interesting as he was closing down. Many media outlets have responded to challenges of the moment by prioritizing affirmation over information, giving into the pool of polarization and the lure of clickbait. Now, look, this has a lot to do with the conservative movement and President Trump, and I don't want to get into that specifically because what we've got now is an epidemic, and I talked about this just recently on Breakpoint, an epidemic of Americans don't trust the media. I mean, this is not a small number. This is a significant number, and we also have a history of the writings of our founders talking about the importance of a free press to keep people informed while also keeping the powers that be accountable. This is a real issue, but it's one that we wanted to help people this year kind of tackle, because how do you, you know, read the news and not get brainwashed? How do you know that what you're reading is true? What's discernment look like? And I think you have some really strong advice on this.
Well, there are some things that we as Christians can do, because you are exactly right, John. The mainstream media in this era of fake news and alternative facts, and even if you have an outlet, a semi-reputable outlet that is not succumbing to ideology in an explicit sense, there a lot of reporters in mainstream newsrooms just they don't come from a Christian background. They don't understand Christian thought, so they just ignore a lot of Christian activity. So, for example, when you look at a story like human sexuality or abortion or something like that, where there's an obvious, clear religious and moral and spiritual dimension to it, it's kind of easy to see the bias. But even in covering a disaster, a national emergency, which is kind of stock in trade of journalism, they will often ignore the fact that Christians are the first ones in to provide relief and help and comfort in natural disasters, just because they're not plugged into churches and they're not plugged into Christian ministry. So media bias is showing up everywhere. You can find it or see it in almost every news story if you're looking for it. And that's why I think, you know, talking about media and how Christians can respond to this current condition is so important. And that's why I'm really excited that you mentioned Prodigal Press and the book that I had the privilege of helping Marvin Olasky write. Marvin is going to be with us on Monday to do a webinar, an online webinar. It's absolutely free, called What to Do When You Can't Trust the News Media. And Marvin, I know, is, because I've known him for a long time, is going to say that one of the things that we can do is read widely. I was really encouraged by you a few moments ago, John, telling people to read that story about intelligent design in the New York Times. I mean, it's like, it's nothing wrong with reading the New York Times, but just read it the right way. Read it carefully. Read it selectively. And that's the other thing that Marvin is going to say, is that we should read deeply. We should read carefully whenever we read sources like the New York Times. And thirdly, we should read biblically, that we should be armed with a Christian worldview, that we can't just go to mainstream media. We have to go to mainstream media after we have gone to the Bible, and we have sort of clearly planted in our minds and hearts the objective truth of Scripture, so that we can evaluate the so-called truth of the mainstream media against that standard of objective truth.
Yeah, and that means it has to be intentional, and it's got to be this ongoing process of continuing to hone and shape the lens through which we see the world. And that's why, you know, we spend so much time on this idea of worldview. You mentioned that, you know, when it comes to stories about marriage or sexuality or something like that, the bias is easy to see. Well, sometimes it's easy to see. Sometimes it's this really subtle, you know, the really subtle language, like the science is settled, or scientists say that, you know, gender is a social construct, or it's not binary. And you have these kind of statements that are now stated as if they are fact, even though they are highly disputed within the community. You know, this past week, we spent some time talking about the new APA guidelines that came out, which the media reported on. that masculinity is toxic, traditional masculinity is toxic. Well, smuggled into the APA report is a whole lot of stuff. I mean, as we said on Breakpoint, this is essentially worldview assumption after worldview assumption. First of all, that traditional masculinity is anti-femininity. A second, that traditional masculinity is violent. I mean, those are significant assumptions about what it means to be male. And certainly we have examples of anti-woman violence in human history and in recent history, but does that make it inherent to masculinity? The assumption that masculinity is nothing but a social construct, that there's nothing in it that's tied to our biological realities. And we know the APA, by dismissing both homosexuality and gender dysphoria as a pathology and removing them from the list of pathologies, has already disconnected any sort of biological connection between sex and gender. So there's just so much that's smuggled in, and you know, we're going to continue to talk about that every week on Breakpoint this week. You know, what happened this week and what are the stories? That's what we do on Breakpoint. That's what we do on The Point. That's what we do on the website, because Christians can't run away from the culture. We can't hide from the culture, but we can't just go in unaccepting and embrace whatever the culture says. Well, listen, come to breakpoint.org, and there on the homepage, you'll see a button that says resources mentioned on the radio and podcast. And we'll link to the different articles that we've mentioned on today's program, articles about Tom Phillips, about the Philippine snout weevil. And also, you can sign up for this free webinar that's coming up on Monday, just in a couple days, on Monday, this free webinar with Marvin Olasky, one of the great Christian journalists of our time, talking about what to do when you can't trust the media. Warren, it's great to have you today on Breakpoint this week. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you, John. Great to be with you.